Amen.
The title of our message today is John's School of Ministry. And it really is a unique text that allows us to look into the thought process of John the Baptist. Not John, the author of the book of John, but John the Baptist and what he thinks and feels about ministry in general. But before we do that, I want us to define ministry. I want us to talk for a few moments about what ministry is and what it's all about. Because I think that we have exalted ministry and perhaps even ministers to a level that they should not be exalted to. The struggle of what do you call a pastor? Every so often someone will come to me and say, well, you know, what do I call you? It happened to me this last week. I ran into someone not here at the church and they said, hi, Pastor Robert. And they said, is that what I should call you? What should I call you? And I said, call me Robert. But there are all kinds of things people call me, and some of them not so good. But there's that struggle. I've got a couple people. I play racquetball a couple of times a week, and there's a couple of older guys that are down at the gym. And whenever they see me, these two older guys call me Rev. Hey, Rev, what's happening? Now, that really is over the line. And I want to tell them, don't ever call me that again, all right? Just and by the way, this is not an invitation for you guys to start teasing me by calling me Rev, all right? We will excommunicate anybody that calls me Rev. Well, all right, maybe not. But I want to share with these guys, though. I want to be able to witness to them. So I just kind of, you know, take it. I'm just kind of like, hi, how are you? You know, kind of thing. But, you know, people will say, well, I'm a minister. Well, I'm a pastor. Well, I'm a reverend. And really, in my opinion, no man should be called reverend. Because of the Bible, I mean, because of the dictionary term of reverent. Reverent, there's no man who is. You read it, it is only God who is. You know, a pastor, okay, well, that's, you know, that's a specific job or office within the church. Okay, now minister. So these people say, well, I'm a minister. Well, what do you do? Well, I'm a minister. Do you know what the term minister means? When you go back to the original Greek language and you look at what it means, it means servant. What do you think about when you think of the term servant? I know what I think about. I think of somebody who's very, very, very rich, and they got some servants in their house, right? Is that what you think about? They're walking around with tea. Here's your tea, sir. And they're giving them their tea, and they're opening the doors for people, and they're letting them in, and they're cleaning, you know, and making their beds, because I guess rich people can't make their beds, so they got to have somebody who make their bed for them, right? So they got servants, and that's what I think of when I think of servant. But did you know that that's not what the word means? We use that word because the word that it really means is offensive to us. And it's offensive to us because of our history, the negative history in the United States of slavery. And so no one wants to use the term slave when they are translating minister. But that's exactly what it means. And if we can look past our negative history and look back into slavery as it was in the Roman Empire, we begin to really get an understanding of it. And by the way, I mean, we have a negative history here in the United States of slavery, and it was a negative history in Rome, and it was negative history all around the world. Do you know that in Rome, at the time of the life of Jesus, that one out of every three people were slaves? Pretty phenomenal. You could become a slave if you weren't a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen and you were born in a Roman city, and there were certain cities that were designated as Roman cities, then you could never become a slave. But if you were not born in one of those cities and you were not a Roman citizen, that at any point in time, you could become a slave. If your city was conquered by some Roman general or Roman emperor, you could be brought into slavery. If you couldn't pay your bills, you could be brought into slavery for not paying your bills. Aren't you glad that's not the case today? For anyone who's ever struggled to pay your bills, you think it's stressful not to pay your bills now? Could you imagine if you were going to be a slave if you couldn't pay your bills? It'd be a lot different when it comes to buying new things, wouldn't it? A lot of us wouldn't have new houses. But I'm going to be a slave. No way. I'll live in the old house. Thank you very much. And I'll drive the old car. Thank you. Rather than get into that position. But here's the thing. God, when he calls us into ministry to minister to people, it is to actually serve them, even as the sense of a slave would serve them. It kind of gives a new light when someone says, you know, I've been praying about going into full-time ministry. Well, really? You've been praying about being a full-time slave? That's a great thing, I think. I think we all ought to really pray about that. When we say, I want to be used by God, I want to minister, we're saying, I want to serve. Now, if anybody has insight into what ministry is all about, John the Baptist is one of them. And there are three things that he says in our text that really help us to understand ministry. If you're taking notes, one of them is found in verse 27. One of them is found in verse 30. The other one is found in verse 34. The Bible says that each one of us has received gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, it says that each of us have received gifts. And therefore, minister to one another the gifts that you have been given. Everybody in here has been given a gift by God. We are called by God to minister it. I bring that up because we all need to know that all of us are called into ministry. It's not like the pastoral staff at the church is called to be ministers, but we're not. The reality is that God has called all of us, filled us with the Spirit, gifted us that we would be ministers to the people who are around us. Each one of us has a responsibility to minister. Now, that's a little bit of a scary thing. I think that real Christians that have been born again into the kingdom of God have a desire to be used by God. I think you have a desire to be used by God. I'm not saying that you're not terrified at times to be used by God. I'm not saying that you don't feel inadequate to be used by God. If I asked you guys today, how many of you, and I don't want a show of hands, by the way, but if I did ask you, how many of you feel inadequate to be used by God? I bet the majority of us would raise our hands. And you know what? My hand would be raised with you. I often feel inadequate. I find it a regular prayer of mine as I'm praying for these services. Lord, please help me to be able to do these because I don't feel that I have what it takes. And in reality, isn't that true? I don't have what it takes to make a spiritual connection. If there's going to be a spiritual connection between the Word of God and between you guys in this particular study, it's got to be a work of God. Because apart from the work of God, I can't go beyond the intellectual. Some of you guys would say, well, you can't even get to the intellectual, much less go beyond the intellectual. I can't make it into that spiritual realm. So in reality, we are inadequate when it comes to the things of God. Therefore, I have to be gifted by Him. See, some of you guys are very talented. You were born with talents. And it amazes me when I meet someone who is talented in a particular area. Say, music. I'm so bad with music. I can't hear anything. I don't have a musical ear at all. I learned how to play the chords when I was young. That's all I can do. And when I grab a guitar and I start strumming chords, here's what it sounds like. Ching, 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 ching. Because I do everything fast, I learn to change fast. Ching, 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 ching. And people will say to me, stop, please, stop. You're hurting me now by doing that. Recently, my son has begun to play the guitar. And I mean play the guitar, where he actually goes. And I watch him and go, how can you do that? It absolutely amazes me. There's got to be some talent there, something that is natural, because when I try that, it's doesn't work, and I have no understanding of it at all. Then there's skill. Now, skill is different than talent. Since it's football season, let's use a football analogy. And imagine that the people who are interested in football are ditching now and actually watching football. But let's say there's a guy that's beginning to play for a certain team and he can run a, you know, what is it, a 4-second 40, right around there, 4-4, 40, real quick. That's talent. You can't teach that. You might be able to teach somebody how to become barely quicker, but when it comes to speed, that's talent. Someone is either fast or they are not. It's like being 6 foot tall. You either are or you aren't, and you can't teach somebody to be 6 foot tall. You just, you know, it's there, not. That's talent. But you've got to become skilled in becoming a receiver. You have to take that speed that is talent, and you have to learn the routes. You have to learn how to use it. You've got to learn how to cut. You've got to learn how to become skilled at being something. Some of you guys are very talented. God has given you talent. You didn't have to learn it. You've got it. Now, you can sharpen that talent, but you've got that talent. And then some of you are skilled. You're very skilled in what you do. God, you've taken time to learn certain things, and you're skilled at it. Well, God wants to give you a gift that goes beyond your talent and skill. God wants to actually gift you. That is something given by Him to be able to minister to those who are around you. Once we have that and we begin to minister, we need to understand the proper aspects, attitudes that we have in ministry. And that's what we find here in John chapter 3. And we have to kind of get a little bit of a setting. And that setting is found in the first three verses. Let's read it and we'll talk about it a little bit more. After these things, that's verse 22 of John chapter 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing in Aen near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, when Jesus had been told by, when the disciples said, when John had said that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus went out and began to do different things. And then he came back to the area of Galilee, and there in Galilee, he began to baptize. When he went out to the wilderness, he began to baptize. And John was also there baptizing as well. And so John's disciples are there, and the Bible had said that all of Jerusalem and Judea had gone out to John. But now that Jesus is there baptizing, they don't have a whole lot of people coming to him anymore. Where there used to be these great crowds, there's just a few people that are there. On the other hand, everybody's going out to Jesus to be baptized by Jesus. And this is a baptism, by the way, for the preparation of the Messiah coming into their lives, even when they're being baptized by the disciples of Jesus, because we know it was his disciples that actually baptized and not Jesus himself. And so now John's disciples feel threatened. They feel like we were doing this great ministry, and now you point to Jesus, and now Jesus comes out, and everybody goes to them. Look at verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with us beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." The way I think that they said that was like this: "And all are going to him. They used to be out here with us, but now everybody is going to him." And when you think about it, what are they upset about? They're upset that people are going to Jesus. If there's anything that they ought not to be upset about, it's that people are actually going to Christ. Now, I have seen over the years that there can be a conflict between churches in a certain city. I have seen that when one church comes in and begins to be blessed by God and begins to do a certain work, that another church that has been established there for a long time will begin to get jealous of the other church. And there's friction that is created between churches. But in reality, when you look at what they're upset about, it's just like the disciples of John. Because if the other church may be teaching peripherals that are different than the church that you might be involved in, but if the central theme of that church is salvation through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, then when you get upset at the other church being there, in essence, you're getting upset at people coming to Jesus. It becomes a similar kind of thing. And it's very easy for churches to kind of become in conflict with one another. My prayer is that God would actually raise up more churches here in Tucson. My prayer is that God would raise up men who would be committed to teaching the Word of God, and that there would be churches that would be extremely successful. Why? Because when you think about the sheer number of people that are in Tucson, how many are here now? Do you guys know about how many are here? We're reaching the million mark. 1 million people. And when you think that we have a few thousand that go to our fellowship, that barely scratches the surface. And it's funny because, you know, people talk about mega churches today. Anything over 2,000 is considered to be a mega church. Yes, we belong to a mega church. Oh, really? So you've got a couple thousand. We have, you know, 6,000 people that go to our church. Talking to somebody in LA, how many people are in your area? Oh, 8 or 9 million. And you think that having 6,000 out of 8 or 9 million is something that is very, very impressive. And indeed, God's touching those hearts and people are being saved, and it is exciting. But understand that there are so many more people that need to hear the message of the gospel. And we can't even come close to doing it all. There has to be other churches in town that God raises up to do the work. And again, we might not agree with their peripherals, but God has to raise them up. And when we get upset because other churches are beginning to do things or beginning to be effective, we find ourselves in the same situation that John's disciples were in. Now look at verse 27. John gives us the first insight into his concept of ministry. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." In other words, if a church is going to be successful, it's going to be because God is the one who's doing it. And if God is doing it, why would you fight against something that is God? Fight against something that the Lord is doing. You know, Jesus told a parable of one who received 10 talents. Another guy received 5 talents. Remember that? And another guy received 1 talent. The guy with 10 talents invested those talents and got more. The guy with 5 talents invested them and he got more. The guy with 1 talent got worried about it because he looked at those guys, and so he buried his talent instead of using it and eventually had it taken away from him and given to the others. But the point is, the guy with 10 talents can't boast about his 10 talents. Why? Because they were given to him. The guy with 5 can't boast about the 5 because they were given to him. And the guy with 1 shouldn't feel bad that he's only got 1 because everybody had them given to him. If God is doing something around us, if God is doing something through another ministry, if God is doing something through another church, then it all has been given to him, to them by God, and ought not to upset us. The more Calvary chapels begin to spread. You know, there's 50 Calvary chapels in Arizona now. Did you know that? It's kind of an amazing thing how many there are now. There's somewhere around 5 of them that are here in Tucson now. And we see as a Calvary chapel will go into a town where there's another Calvary chapel, often the one Calvary chapel will get upset that another Calvary chapel's coming into town. Rather than opening up their arms and welcoming them to actually do the work that God has called us to do. Again, we respond by our flesh rather than by the Spirit. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He now comes back to his own situation. He says, I told you that I wasn't the Christ. He came to exalt Christ, to lift him up, to point people to Jesus. He says, I'm not the Christ. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He now uses the analogy of a best man at a wedding. He says, you know, you have the groom. I've done a lot of weddings and done a lot of weddings right here. You have the, you know, the groom that comes out, and the best man usually walks out with me. We'll come out of a side room. We'll walk out. We'll stand up here. Then all the guys standing for the guy and the gals, they'll come out and they'll stand up and they'll make their things here. Then the music starts and the bride walks out. And when she walks out, I love to look at the groom because I like to see his face. I noticed a lot of people do as well. They'll kind of see the bride coming, then they'll turn back around to look at the groom to see what the groom's going to do. And I've seen sometimes his breath taken away. His first time that he's seen her in her wedding, he's like, oh, she's beautiful. Yeah, she is beautiful. Even sometimes they'll start to cry like a baby man. Now, all you ladies, you get mad at me when I say that because it's sweet to you guys, right? Oh, look, he's crying. All us guys roll our eyes. Yeah, man. Come on, man up, buddy. We're all just as amazed that she's marrying you, but stop crying about it. And I'm like, I'm out of here. I'm done. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to leave. I ain't even going to do it if you're going to cry like that, you big baby. But John is basically saying this, that the best man sees the bride coming and he is excited when they come together. And he is excited because he's standing there for his friend. And the joy that he has is that his friend, that's probably his best friend because he's his best man, is now getting married and he's excited for him. And that's what John says. He says, I'm like the friend of the bridegroom, and it is my joy that they are going out to him. When we minister to individuals, it ought to be our joy when they enter into a relationship with Christ. And when they stop being so reliant on us and more so on Jesus, there ought to be an excitement about that. Look at verse 30. This is the second of the insights of John. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I was 14 years old when my father passed away. He died of Lou Gehrig's disease. I came to the Lord shortly after that when one of our youth pastors at the Methodist church that I attended shared Christ with me and gave me an opportunity to invite Jesus into my life. I invited him in. And for the next, 3-4 years, he really played a significant role in my life, in me maturing in the Lord. We would have Bible studies together. He taught me things about the Word of God and how to approach the Word of God. He was going to Oral Roberts University at the time. And it was a great opportunity that I had as he really came alongside. But as the years grew, my dependence upon him decreased and my dependence upon the Lord increased. When I was really young, I would read the Bible and I would go, I don't know what that means. I must have drove him nuts. I'd give him a call, phone, ring, ring. Hey, I got my Bible up in front of me. You got your Bible? He'd probably drive down the road. All right, hold on. Let me get a Bible out here. All right, what do you got? And I'd ask him a question about what I was reading. But as time went on, I began to get insight from the Lord instead. He decreased to me, and there came a time where we didn't talk to each other for, several years. Here recently, I ran into him again. He actually came to the church. He saw what God was doing. He came down to the church, and he kept on looking at me and going, I can't believe that 14-year-old kid, and God's using you in this way. Him, more than anyone, knows that God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. But I remember when he was here, and I was nervous. I'm teaching. I'm like, I was nervous there with him there because of the role that he played in my life. But over the years, Jesus became the one that I turned to rather than him. Well, that's the goal for each of us in ministry. That ought to be, if that's not our insight into ministry, if we are ones that want to build dependency of people on us, then we misunderstand ministry completely. It's about us introducing people to Christ, like John introduced people to Jesus. And then as they develop a relationship with Christ, Jesus must increase in their lives and we decrease. That is our goal. That's why, for one of the reasons that we don't do extended counseling. We don't, just see you for 6 months or a year every week, once a week for a year. Because we don't want you dependent upon us. We want you going to Jesus with the difficulties and problems that you have. And we want you dependent upon him. So we'll see you a couple, three times and then kick you out. Okay, go. Take the things, that you're learning, that you need the insights that maybe we've been able to help you out with. Jesus must increase and we must decrease. By the way, to some degree, that really needs to be true about the teaching that you receive here. It really needs to be true about the church. It's great to be excited about the church. We need to be. God really has brought something that is unique together here. We have a unique atmosphere and attitude and spirit here in the church, and I love it. I'm excited about it. But if the church doesn't decrease and Jesus doesn't increase in your life, then you really are not growing healthy in a spiritual way. If the portion that I play in you learning the Bible doesn't decrease and what you receive from Jesus on your own as you begin to study doesn't increase, then I'm not really doing my role. If you become dependent on what I'm teaching in order to understand the Bible and not your own interaction with Jesus, then I'm really not doing what we're supposed to do in the realm of ministry. Now he goes on. He says, he who comes from above is above all. That's simply to say, Jesus is everything. Why are you guys upset they're going to Jesus? He's above all. It's all about Jesus. We sing that song, it's not about me and it's all about you. And it truly is all about Jesus. He says, verse 31 again, he who comes is from above and is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He's saying, I'm of the earth and I speak of earthly things, but Jesus is from heaven and he speaks of heavenly things. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He was talking about that specific point in time when he was being rejected by the nation of Israel. He who receives his testimony has certified that God is true. For, and this is the last of his insights here in verse 34, for he who God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. If you're involved in ministry, you have been sent by God. God has gifted you, God has called you, and you now have a responsibility to speak the words of God. It's not about you coming up with your own words. It's not about you coming up with your own insight that people can be impressed by. Ooh, did you hear that? Boy, he's got some great insight. It's about taking the very words of God and bringing the words of God to the people who are there. We are entrusted with God's word. It's not about building ministries for ourselves. It's one of the reasons that one of my pet peeves is people who put their own names on their ministries. Paul never had Saul of Tarsus ministry. I would never want to have a Robert Furrow ministry. I think, who would want to go there? Robert Furrow ministry. I'd rather go to Jesus Christ. I'd rather be lifted up by him. Peter never had a prayer tower. And others, Not that I'm talking about anybody in particular other than the person I'm talking about in particular by saying that. Some of you guys understand what I'm saying. But it's not about building monuments to men. It's not about trying to come up with something that people would say, wow, that was so unique and that was so new. I believe it's one of the problems that pastors fall into. They're constantly trying to come up with something new so they can keep people involved in what's new and exciting, and it is a mistake. Our job is not to come up with something new. In fact, the Bible says if anybody brings you anything other than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. Our job is to take the words of God and bring them to God's people. So they become, again, dependent upon God, not upon us. It goes on to say in verse 36, for the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Yeah, that was 35, by the way. Then 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. See, John's saying to them, if they believe in John the Baptist, they can't have everlasting life. But if they believe in the Son, they have everlasting life. See, if your heart is knit to a church or to a denomination, you're sold out for them, not really for Jesus. Well, no denomination ever died for you. You realize that, don't you? You realize that there's no list of denominations that if you're a member of, you get into heaven automatically because you're on that list, right? You understand that there will be people of every denomination on the face of the earth that will be turned away from heaven because they don't have a relationship with Jesus. You understand that just because you go to a church that is right on and teaches a relationship with Jesus and brings people into a relationship with God, that just because you go to that church doesn't mean you're going to make it into heaven. Because no church ever died for you. No pastor ever died for you. I never died for you. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. You know, maybe someday I'll push some kid out of the way of a car and take the, you know, car, hit me and kill me, but then I won't be here anymore, but I will have died for somebody. But I never died for you. I could never die for your sins. A church could never die for your sins. A denomination couldn't die for your sins. So you can see how it is possible to put too much emphasis on something that isn't right and not put the emphasis upon Jesus where we should. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those are the words of John the Baptist. He's saying, I'm not drawing people to myself. He wasn't interested in continuing on his ministry apart from the ministry of Jesus. Instead, he wanted to see people come to Christ, and that was his great joy. You know, that's the same thing for us. I have no greater joy than when I see people come to Christ. I should say I've got another one that's equal to it. You know what it is? When I see people maturing in the Lord. When I see someone who raised their hand, began to come to the fellowship, and then they turn around and they start, are they being used by God? Teaching a new believer's class or something's taking place. There's a great joy that I have in people maturing in Christ. But it's about us bringing people to the Lord. May that be our understanding of ministry. May we never get caught up in thinking that it is somehow by ourselves. In closing, one more thing. I love to read autobiographies. An autobiography, someone writing their own story, their own biography. And oftentimes when it's about a pastor, it will start off something like this. I realized when I was a child that I had something special. I realized there was something about me that God saw, and I knew that I was going to be used by God one day. Whenever I read an autobiography that starts off that way, I say to myself, gag me. Because nothing could be further from the way that God moves. God doesn't look at people and go, you have something special. You have something that no one else has. Therefore, I want to use you. Instead, God says, boy, if I don't use that person, I don't know what's going to happen to them. So I think I'll use them. When God called me, it wasn't because God said, he has something extraordinary. I think I'll use Robert Furrow. He said, he didn't have anything extraordinary. And if I use him, people will know it's me. Right? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And I really believe that. I believe that God calls the foolish things of the world. I'm not saying that God will not use those who may be extraordinary in certain areas, but he's not going to call you because you're extraordinary. He calls us and he uses us because it is a gift by him to do the work. And may it be that we would always, in whatever ministry God calls us into, that we would decrease in their eyes, and that Jesus would increase. Let's stand up and pray.